Two chapters left. Revelation 21, starting in the first verse, we're going to look at the first eight verses of chapter 21. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, I do pray for your mercy and grace. I pray that you'd work. Lord, let us see the wonders that you have for us. Let us catch just a glimpse of it. And I pray it would help us, that it would challenge us. Lord, that it would increase our desire to serve you, or increase our desire to do what's right, increase our desire to stay close to you. And Lord, if there is anyone here who's not saved, Lord, we certainly pray that this evening that conviction and that drawing would occur, and that even tonight they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's review a little bit the timeline here with the book of Revelation. Once you get into chapter 6, the 7-year tribulation time begins. The first seal is open. Once that peace agreement is made with the nation of Israel, it all begins. By that time, of course, by the time that event occurs, we are raptured out of here. We're gone. We are in heaven with the Lord. We're going through the judgment seat of Jesus Christ during that time, as well as the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is in connection really with the 1,000-year kingdom. Again, that tribulation is going to last 7 years. You have three sets of seven taking place of judgments on the earth, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. Upon that seventh vial, when that hits, you have the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He will come down. He will wipe out the world's armies at that battle. It is no battle. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but they're just wiped out. No battle takes place. They're simply wiped out. Christ sets foot on the earth there at the Mount of Olives. You have Jerusalem is completely reconstructed. The earth is transformed at that time in preparation for the kingdom age. You have the judgment of the nations that takes place. We're going to get that in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the judgment of the sheep and the goats of who goes into the kingdom. And that is only saved. When it begins, it's only those who are saved. And so you have a mix on the earth at that time of us who are glorified in our glorified bodies on the earth, along with those who were still in their fleshly bodies entering into the kingdom. That will last for 1,000 years. And again, I don't necessarily believe that we're actually living on earth at that time so much as we're working on the earth. That's clear. And I think the same place we're going to be living, we're looking at here today, and that is going to be New Jerusalem. But nonetheless, that'll go on for 1,000 years. At the conclusion of that 1,000 years, because the earth's population would no doubt just be exploding by the end of that 1,000 years. The lifespan at that time is going to be well over 900 years. There will not be that much death at all during that 1,000 years. People will die, but it just won't be that much at all. So the population will be enormous, and there will be a significant number of the population that actually rejects Jesus Christ. That will be made clear when the Lord releases Satan for a short time frame. That's the reason why he's released, is to make evident, to make clear whose hearts are actually pure before God and whose hearts are not. He already knows that, of course, but he brings that about for one final judgment upon this earth. Satan is released. The Bible says it's as many as the sand of the sea who have really rejected him. They gather for one last, maybe one last hope. They were deceived, of course, by Satan, that they could somehow defeat Christ. But, of course, they're they're simply wiped out. At the same moment they're wiped out, that's fire that falls down from heaven. It's probably the exact same moment that all of that known universe creation is destroyed. The earth and the heavens, as 2 Peter talks about, are completely wiped out. And that's where we come into chapter 21. Chapter 21, of course, is another change. It's a clear, you know, you had the chapter 1 is one set, then you had the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4 makes another change. Chapter 21, here's another division in the book. It changes now to the new heaven and the new earth. It's a brand new subject, and of course, it's a great change. The subject is heaven. It's eternal life. It deals with our eternal home and what that's going to be like. It's really the most comprehensive part in all of Scripture that we have concerning heaven. As I've already said, it is the climax of the book of Revelation. Really, it's the climax of the entire Word of God. This is what God has intended. This is what it's been about since the very beginning, since creation began back in Genesis 1, was to get to this point with His creation. A perfect world. We will be perfect. It will be incredible. It's what it's all about. The Bible refers to heaven 530 times at least in Scripture. Heaven is referred to 54 times just in the book of Revelation alone. That's about 10% of it is just in this one book. As you probably are aware, the Bible talks about three heavens. Context always bears out as to which heaven it's talking about. The first heaven, of course, is our atmosphere right here where the birds are flying, flying around, the air that we breathe. The second heaven is, of course, the planets and the stars and the enormous universe that we're looking at. And the third heaven, of course, is where God dwells. We see that clearly. I'll probably go there a little bit later on in this sermon, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, a man he knew. Of course, we believe pretty strongly he's referring to himself, but a man that he knew that was caught up into the third heaven where God dwells. And so that certainly is interesting. Now, when you think about this, I know I have. Do you ever wonder where it is then? So where is the third heaven? Where is it exactly? We know that it's up from different, you know, portions in Scripture, but where is it? I mean, the second heaven is really, really big when you think about it. I mean, if you could travel the speed of light, 186,000 miles in a second, you could get to Saturn in 1 hour and 11 seconds, if you figure that out. 1 hour and 11 seconds would take you to get to Saturn. To get to Pluto, it's going to take you a little bit longer. You can get to Pluto at the speed of light in 4.5 hours. 4.5 hours. And that's at the very edge of our solar system. But again, by the time you get to Pluto, understand this, you really, if you're heading out your house, you really haven't made it to the front door yet. You haven't made it to the front door. All right? You're still at the very, very, very beginning of that heaven. You can think of different stars. Alpha Centauri is 188 light years away. That's a close star to us. 188 light years. So that's traveling at 186,000 miles every second, constantly for 188 years. Then you would arrive. The North Star, that would take you 400 light years to get there. 400 light years. If you did not stop 186,000 miles every second, it would still take you 400 years to get to the North Star. And then there's another star, Betelgeuse, a star. I don't know if I'm saying that right. I presume that I am. It is 642 light years away. I'm bringing specific ones up here. I'll make a point out of it here in a second. That one's, by the way, that one's pretty big. That star is 200 million miles in diameter. To put that in perspective, our sun is not even 1 million. It's about 800,600 something is our sun's diameter. This one, again, is 200 million. And this star right here, by the way, that I'm giving you information on, it's pretty small compared to others. There's some that go up, that they measure, it's just ridiculous, the size, when I was looking it up here this afternoon. So understand, those that I just gave are still in our galaxy. I haven't mentioned one star that's out of our galaxy. So just to get to that one star in our own galaxy, that's 642 light years away. Now consider this, that's just our galaxy. There's thought to be close to a billion galaxies. It's a pretty big place. So where is the third heaven then? Where is the third heaven? The Bible says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I think it's pretty clear in Scripture, even from the visions of John and what we see taking place, even at the end times when Christ returns, it's something that is well outside of the current created order. That it would be, I'm not trying to get all Star Trek-y here at all. I don't think preachers should do that, but I do believe it's another dimension entirely. I believe it's out of this dimension. I believe it's another out of that time and space dimension as God created it. So I don't think we should look at a third heaven as in how many miles away is it. I don't think we can look at it and measure it in that sense. And as we go through Scripture, we see heaven actually has a great effect in how we live our life now. Those who are heavenly minded will always be your strongest Christians. Those who are focused on the eternal and the idea of actually being able to dwell with God, their focus, those will be the ones with a lot of fire and a lot of passion. It affects how you live, the desire to be with God. And make no mistake about it, as we're going to see, what makes heaven great is God's presence. So today we will look at this new creation. It's amazing. The Bible begins and ends with creation. It begins and ends with it. I'm going to break down these eight chapters, and I got some C's down if you write them down. You don't necessarily have to, but a new creation, a new capital, a new center, and a new constitution. So let's go through this. First off, let's look at that new creation. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So we have the new creation that's here. Of course, last time we saw how God destroyed the current universe. 2 Peter chapter 3 talked about how the elements were melted with fervent heat. I mean, he took it all out. And now immediately he creates this new heaven and a new earth. Again, this is our best view in Scripture, chapter 21 and 22, of our future home of anywhere in Scripture. What is interesting here is the word new that is used. There's different types of word that are used, but it's interesting the word that's chosen here as the word new. It has a unique meaning to it. It means not just different new as in time, but new as in to kind. In other words, it's different altogether than what we're used to. New as in kind when he created this. This one we know, look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 65 and 66 really get into this. Isaiah 66, just one verse for now, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. This new heaven and new earth is eternal. Obviously, our current earth is in a state of decay. It has been since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. It affected all of creation. It affected the universe. We see how there's a movement right now to save the earth. We have Earth Days and everything else. They're going to save the planet. The people recognize the earth is decaying. They think it's the automobile that's causing it and our exhaust or whatever, you know, that we're somehow ruining. No, it's in a state of decay. We're not going to save it. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter how big the movement is. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and burn 40 tires tomorrow to show that we know how it's going to end. You're not going to win a whole lot of people to Christ by doing that, all right? But the fact is, all those earthworms are not going to save it. It is decaying. It's the nature of it. But the new heaven and the new earth will be different. It will be sustainable. It will not decay. There will not be an end to it. Again, the second law of thermodynamics, which comes into play, how all matter begins to decay, and we're seeing that take place. It's losing its energy. Resources are being used up. But in the new heaven and new earth, that law is reversed. this new universe, this new heaven, this new earth will maintain and it will stay. It will be eternal. You think about this. Christ talked about this place in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Again, imagine a place that God in all of His creativity is preparing. You know He was waiting for them. I mean, He knew what was going to happen before He ever created the first earth. So you know, in His creativity, what He was waiting for, with what He's going to show us, with this new kind that He's going to give us, really is incredible. The first clue as to how different it is the fact that there is no more sea. A lot of commentators say that's all about because it produces death and storms. And I imagine there's an element of truth to that. But it's in relation to how what a new kind it is. This world is water-based. Do you know how much we're dependent upon the ocean right now? The ocean is incredible. I mean, it affects the entire climate of the world. That whole process that takes place. What it's saying is that's gone. That's not how it's going to operate. I mean, we're like, what, 65% water or something like that? That's not going to be the case anymore. That's not how it's going to look. It's going to be a different kind. It will not be water-based, is basically what that is teaching us. I mean, try right now not to drink water for about 5 days. See how well you're doing. That's not going to be the case when we're there in the new heaven and new earth. Again, so the whole way the climate currently operates will be a thing of the past. The oceans control that. You know, you can see the great need we have of the oceans in this sin-cursed earth, but they will not be needed in the new earth. So the fact that there is no more sea is the first major clue as to how different the new earth is going to look. Back in Revelation chapter 21. In verse 2, a new capital. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we're going to get into New Jerusalem even more in the coming weeks, but we'll address it in the context that it's given here. I like how John, he refers to himself here by name. Now, if you remember, when we started off in Revelation, John did this one other time when he said, "And I, John," and he went into a vision that he saw. The only other time that he does that is when he saw Christ the first time, going back in Revelation chapter 1. "And I, John, saw this." It's that emphasis. It's the fact that he's amazed that it's him, that he's allowed to see this. And it shows the humility of it and the greatness of what he is witnessing. The new heaven and new earth were created. This is a prepared city, though. Again, the same word is used here that is even used in John chapter 14. And I think it's likely that by looking at that, thinking of Christ's words in John chapter 14, that since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this city is currently the dwelling place of those who are in God's presence. It says it's a holy city. Obviously, that deals with the fact that it's set apart for God and is without sin. I mean, today the cities of the world are just massive infestations of sin. I mean, if you want to find vileness, head to the world's major cities. Head to New York. Head to San Francisco. Head to Paris. The crime. I mean, Chicago is its own war zone in Chicago. And this city, of course, we'll get into the dimensions later. We're not going to cover any of that here right now. That'll be in the weeks to come. This city's enormous. The population is going to be huge, but it's going to be perfect. A perfect city. It was amazing. As I studied many, I was reading a sermon by one pastor, who's a pretty good guy, and he completely spiritualized it. He completely said, this is not a real city. I'm like, what? Do you actually read this? I wanted to email him and say, are you reading the same Bible? Just joke. Are you serious? Are you reading the same Bible right now? It is. Look over in John. I've already quoted. Look over in John. I'm going to go to a couple of verses here just to establish that in case you come across somebody who actually thinks it's just referring to the people. It's a city. John chapter 14. You're getting up here by the upper room at this time in John chapter 14. This is his last private discourse with the disciples. And he's trying to encourage them. The arrest again in John 14, ever since John chapter 12, the rest is right around the corner. And anyhow, he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is preparing a place. It's something that's real. What we're seeing in Revelation chapter 21 isn't something spiritual in nature. He's just not talking about the imagery of the saints in heaven coming down into the new heaven and new earth. He's dealing with a very, very real city. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, in the coming weeks, we'll dive much more into New Jerusalem. Abraham here in verse 10. For he looked for what? A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:16, the pilgrims. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Listen, it's throughout. There's a real city. And really, it amazed me at times when I was reading it, those who spiritualized it and said there's not actually a real city. It's a real city. It's there. So we have a new heaven, a new earth, a new creation. We have a new capital, the new Jerusalem. And then we have a new center to all of this, back in Revelation 21. This is the key to the greatness of heaven. He says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, here's what's great about it. Now the voice comes, he's witnessing this. Here comes this thundering voice. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Amazing. It's incredible what goes with this. Again, the tabernacle would be the center when they would set up around the tribes. It would be the center of life when they would set up camp. And so even here at New Jerusalem, God is going to be dwelling among men. The tabernacle represented God's dwelling place. The tabernacle, the temple, today that's us. But this is going to be a whole nother level here of what takes place. Completely different. Again, this is key to what makes heaven so special, simply because God is there. God dwelling among men. It's his presence. It's true even in relationships on this earth. I mean, it's not so much the place. The place is going to be amazing, but that's not what's going to make it great. What's going to make it great is the fact that God is there. You can understand your own relationships. When I went to Korea on a remote assignment, I was going to be gone a year without my family on that assignment. But about a month later, I decided Marianne had wanted to come over. And he was going to what? But a month in it, I said, okay, I'm bringing you over there. She wasn't coming over to Korea because it was a better place to live. She was going to be leaving the 3-bedroom house to go in about a 700 square foot 1-bedroom apartment. It wasn't about the place. It was about the relationship as a result of it. It's the same thing with heaven. What's going to make it great isn't everything that God's prepared for us. It's the fact that God dwells there with us, the Creator. This will experience Him in a different way than has ever been before. how he intended from the very beginning, why we were created. Later on, we're going to get into this when we're talking about this city, but it does mention there's going to be no need of sun there. Why does it say that? Because what lights it? God's glory. It's going to be so different. I want you to think about this. Remember what was forbidden back in Exodus? You could not look upon God's face. One, we couldn't handle it. Look in Revelation chapter 22. Verse 4. Dealing with the throne of God, the Lamb, and they shall see what? His face. In our glorified bodies, I don't think to the full extent, I think it's completely impossible just from reading the Bible. But nonetheless, in our glorified bodies, we will have a greater capacity to be able to comprehend God in His glory, to see Him. I mean, in that city, the reason why there's no sun is because His glory lights it. Think about that for a second. There's going to be no night. His glory lights it. I mean, right now the sun just holds light. That's all it is. He created light before He created the sun, if you remember in creation. The sun was created to end up being the holding place for light, which He would do to create seasons and everything else that was going to be needed. But when we see God in our glorified bodies, we won't die. It won't kill us. God is the key to the joy. Look in Psalms, gives us great clues to this. Go to the book of Psalms. The last verse, I'm sorry, chapter 16. I think I didn't give that out yet. Psalm chapter 16. The last verse, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Now get this. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It really is in the presence of God that you experience what joy is actually all about. This is what's going to make heaven great, is the fact of God dwelling among men. It's not the place itself, it's the fact that God is there. Look, you can think of Psalm 42. Look over in Psalm 42, it's a popular, we sing it. Psalm 40, look at the first two verses though, Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's here. And this was a man, again, desiring God. Look at Psalm 17. Psalm chapter 17. Verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It's what's going to lead to joy, the satisfaction that men are looking for. It is in God's presence. It's not going to be the greatness of the city itself of New Jerusalem. What makes it joyful and satisfying is the fact of God's presence, being with the Creator. One pastor said this, I'm going to quote from him. The reason we should have a longing for heaven is because God is there. And whom have we in heaven but Him? And whom do we desire on earth but Him? He should be our supreme affection, our supreme love, our supreme desire. And if He's in heaven, then heaven should be the place we long to be. Again, if God is the center of our love and our affection, our desire, it's the place we long to be. Your desire to be in heaven really is to be with God is a direct reflection, really, even of your Christian life right now. It reflects it. Again, when you see Christians who really aren't eager in their race, who have no fire or passion about them, you're going to find them passionate about something, and it's going to be something earthly. It's going to be something of this world. They don't look at themselves as pilgrims. They're trying to establish something here. And they miss what it's all about. They think there's more to be gained here than there, and you're wrong. They lack that desire for the very presence of God. Do you know what helped Abraham persevere through all that he went through? Because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. His desire to be with God. It wasn't fake. It just wasn't some Sunday school thing to him. That's what he desired. When the psalmist said, listen, I am not going to be satisfied till I awake in thy likeness. He meant it. That when the psalmist understood, listen, joy is fulfilled. When joy is full, it's in thy presence. Listen, the Lord is making that a magnificent day when it takes place. Strong Christians will always see themselves as pilgrims. You know, that's what Paul meant. I almost opened up after I read the text going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I debated it when I was sitting up here. What helped Paul endure when he said he kept his eyes on the eternal, not on the temporal? This is what he's talking about. This was a guy caught up into the third heaven. It's what he longed for was God's presence. Remember, he even told him in Philippians, he said, listen, the fact is, to depart is far better than being here right now. He knew what he was talking about. Baxter said this about heaven. It's pretty good. He said, we shall then have light without a candle and a perpetual day without the sun. We shall have enlightened understanding without scripture and be governed without a written law. We shall have joy which we drew not from promises, nor fetched home by faith and hope. We shall have communion without ordinances, to have necessities, but no supply is the state of those in hell. To have necessities supplied by means of creatures is the state of those on earth. To have necessities supplied immediately from God is the state of the saints in glory. He's just making a comparison of how we live here to what it's going to be like. When there, we will be God's people. We'll be one nation under God and with God in truth. It'll be a reality. And it won't be debated. Look what it says in Zephaniah. I can turn there. You might have, if you're Rob Wright, you'll never find it. So don't worry about it. It's in the New Testament. I'm going to read one verse here, chapter 3, verse 9. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. That really is a fascinating verse. And by the way, I remember the guy I worked with, the United Pentecostal guy, who tried to tell me that was tongues. That's not tongues. That's not the gift of tongues right there. That's not what it's referring to at all in any sense. It's referring to what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 21. That at this time, there's a pure language. When I was doing translation work or trying to develop a sermon in PNG and then deliver it in a talk pisan language, it was incredibly frustrating. I'm not kidding. I would have to take time to sit down and think, okay, how in the world do I get this concept across? Because they don't have a word for it. They don't have a word for it, so I would have to develop just that. I could usually preach about 25% of a message I could hear there just because I had to develop concepts. Because, again, language says a lot about a culture. So when you think about this, when he's saying this language, that we're all going to speak this pure language, it speaks to our understanding. It speaks to the concepts that we're going to get all of a sudden. To the culture that we're going to be a part of. It really is incredible. Think about this. I don't know why I never caught that till studying for this sermon. Look in Luke chapter 12. And this I still don't want to admit, but it's here. Look, this is just head scratching. Jesus is speaking here. Let me go up to verse 35. I'm going to read down probably to 40, and then I'll point out what I'm driving at. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. But ye therefore, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. Now, go back to verse 37 and catch this. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Get this. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Who's doing the serving there? It's Christ. He's doing the serving. Amazing. Amazing that there'll be an appointed time where sitting down at a meal and the one serving is Christ. Incredible. So, now we're going to get into the new constitution. Go back to Revelation chapter 21. We saw our new creation, the new capital, the new center, which is God, the center of it all. And now the new constitution, verses 4 through 8. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we come into a new constitution. You think of our constitution of our country, which is an amazing document. One of the most important documents in all of history. It governs how we live. It governs how we live. We can also see in our day, even our founding fathers recognized it, how one day would come, especially as the society grew away from God, how this constitution can produce problems when you're not in a godly culture. Although it certainly is one of the most amazing documents for any human government at this level to have, it will be nothing compared to the Constitution we're looking at right here in heaven. Nothing will compare to it. It's demonstrated here in these verses how we're going to live. Now, understand this. This is sort of a play on words. But this is really hard concept here to understand. It's going to be really difficult. It's going to be way up there. You cannot understand what you cannot understand. You cannot understand what you cannot understand. You can't explain something unless you've experienced it. And so what John is going to try and do now, he's trying to understand something that's really hard for him to understand. How we're going to live. What it's going to be like. Paul had trouble explaining. It wasn't even allowed, for that matter, about what he saw in the third heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says it hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them. So what John does here is he's basically pulling from what we know, from what we experience. He uses negatives. He explains it by a difference to what we have experienced and trying to demonstrate how different life will be. Because it'll be very different. First off, he said, and he starts off with, this one will be the foundation for the rest. That is, no more tears. No more tears. No more tears of hurt, of loss, of suffering, of regret, of remorse. No more tears of sadness. No more tears of disappointment. You will no longer experience those things that produce tears. It won't happen. It won't be known. It won't even be possible. The other things that he lists are all things that produce tears, by the way. There'll be no more death. We've already seen death has been done away with. That'll be a thing of the past. That loss will never be known again. We'll be in a perfect state for all of eternity. It is interesting that there was a few, I'm not going to get into that tonight because it's one of those rabbit trails or something like this, but a lot of guys get off on the rabbit trail and trying to debate what happens like to the babies when they die. And there was a decent argument, anyhow, that was made that they would actually be raised up to the fullness of life at this time. They'd actually go through that growth process. I don't know if that's going to take place, but it was interesting to read about. And so, no more death, that'll be done away with. No more sorrow. The things, as it lists next, that grief we will not know, that sorrow of times that hits us, that won't be there. There'll be nothing to get depressed about. Nothing. That will never happen. That fullness of joy will be in place. It won't be possible. No more crying. Again, this is different from tears. Obviously, it's a part of it, but crying certainly is different. No more pain. I mean, that pain that your soul gets into at times, you'll never know that again. Never. By the way, in Hebrews, it addresses the aspect of our soul in creation, how that, in relation to that. It'll never experience those things again, ever. He goes on to say, the former things are passed away. All that we have known from this earth and our experiences are put away. I like it. He tells them, write it down. These things are faith. It's faithful and true. He says, what I'm telling you, this is going to happen. This just isn't, I'm just trying to give some comforting words, you know, and distract you right now. He says, no, this is going to take place. I like when he says this in verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. It is done. There's basically three major times we see this in Scripture. Here's the third. The first one is Genesis 2:1, when he finished what? Creation, the first time. The second time was on the cross when he finished redemption. Here's the third time now, when he comes to this recreation, when it's for eternal. It is done. It is finished. And he says, I'm the one who can say this because I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the one without beginning and without end. I have the authority for this. It's my call. And I'm telling you, it's done. He has the water of life that is freely given. In other words, he satisfies all needs. Our bodies will be perfect. They'll be maintained by God. I remember listening to one charismatic nutcase on television one day. Probably early 90s, I would turn those guys on just to be entertained and get mad at times. And they always have a vision of heaven. They always got these great visions. And when somebody tells you God told me, and then they go on how they heard God, just ignore it. It didn't happen. And now he was in heaven, and he goes, and we're all 7 years old. It's the number of perfection. We're all seven. I'm like, what? We're all 7 years old running around in heaven? That's ridiculous. One, we're not going to be an age. All right, we're not going to be an age in heaven, but we're going to be the fullness of stature. We're going to be as he created Adam. I think you can see it when Joseph started at 30. Christ was around 30 when he started his ministry. You can see it, that fullness of capacity. That's how we're going to be. He goes on to say, let me read the verse here. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He gets into now basically those who are present and those who are not in verses 7 and 8. And there's several reasons why verse 8 is placed. You know, I'll get into that in just a second. But when he brings up those who are the overcomers, we certainly know who the overcomers are, those who 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the overcomers. That is the key, having Christ's righteousness. And with that, we have this amazing inheritance that takes place now. I mean, the Bible refers to that several times, not going to for time's sake, but the Bible refers to our inheritance in several different places. We're looking at the inheritance, the new heaven, the new earth, the new body, all that we're receiving, joint heirs with Christ. To the point in Luke 12, he makes a reference which is just mind-boggling. Really, it's something I want to study. Like, am I actually reading what I'm reading? That he would serve us. Now, make no mistake, there's other we're going to see in 22. We are the servants there. There's no question about that. But that he would still have an appointed time where he serves us. But we have this amazing inheritance that waits because we're the overcomers. And the only way you're an overcomer is by that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. Peter calls our inheritance that which is incorruptible and undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that's where all that's discussed. An inheritance reserved in heaven. Amazing. And then to finish this up, verse number 8. Those who are not there. It's really three categories here. With the first three descriptions of in 21:8. Fearful, unbelieving, and abominable. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So these who are not present, these who will not enter into this place, these are those already discussed going back to Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne of judgment. They're gone. They never had Christ's righteousness. They never were justified before God. They won't take part in this at all. Matter of fact, we saw where they're going to have a glimpse into what it's like for us, and that leads to the wailing. But the fearful, it's really another word for coward, actually. Right there. Those who went out, what verse came to mind? Those who went out from us that showed they were never of us. Those who never made it through. Now, making it through does not save you, but it's evidence of salvation. It's evidence of salvation. The unbelieving, no saving faith in Christ, chose not to believe. And then, of course, the vile in action, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, and that gets into the drugs and everything else with that, and all liars. That's where they're present. In other words, this place will not be defiled. It'll be safe, secure. God is the center of it. It will be perfect. A brand new creation of a new kind. Again, that's why there's no more sea. It's something completely different than what we know now. We're going to be in a body that we can't quite understand. I mean, Paul even tried to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, get into the new body that we're going to have, this glorified body that's going to have an increased ability to be able to comprehend God's glory, which is going to light the city. Really, creation, for that matter. We'll be able to somehow comprehend that without dying. Even saying that, we'll be able to see his face. It'll be joyful because he's there. And that will always be the joy of it. But make no mistake about it, what he's creating for us, he's clearly, as he gives this out here, excited to show us. He wants us to see what's in store. I mean, just like you are. I mean, you've been there before and you've seen something. You want somebody to experience it with you. Like, I'd go and get the kids up in the middle of the night in New Guinea when the stars would be out. I'd love to go out there and look at them. It'd be 2 a.m. I go out there and look. I'm like, oh, they got to get up for this. They got to get up. And go out and get them and just have them look up at it. You wanted to experience that with them. We're made in the image of God. I assure you, this day, he's looking forward to showing you around. He's saying, look at this. It's our inheritance. We have received so much because of Christ. Think about this. In relation to the original earth being created in the Garden of Eden, all right, with what we're seeing here being far better, even in the perfect garden, far better. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Grace did much more.